Well, I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 6. And this morning we are going to conclude this long section of Paul, really beginning in chapter 5, verse 21. This is the second half, if you will, of the idea, or what Paul brings forth as Christ-centered employment, that is, by way of application. I'm going to read verses 5 through 9, Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, and this morning we're going to look at masters in that context. So Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the integrity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, serving with good will as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. I can remember at one point sitting in a classroom, and there was about 35 of us. I guess to some of you, I would have been considered a kid at that time, even though I was in my late teens, early 20s. I can remember sitting in this classroom, and there were about 30 to 35 of us. And I went, why in the world am I sitting in here? What in the world does this have to do with me? And why do I have to do this? At the time, it was my desire to work on radio. I wanted to be a sports broadcaster at the time, and that was my desire to cover New York sports, although I lived in Pennsylvania. And that was my goal, and that was what I wanted to do. And there I was, sitting in a collegiate math class. What am I doing? Why am I here? Well, if you've been to college for 35 seconds, you realize very quickly that there are classes that you are forced to take. And this was one of them. Now, this morning, you might look at this text and say, I'm not a master. I'm not an employer. What in the world does this have to do with me? And if you're a kid in the room, you look at this and go, I'm not a slave, I'm not a master. What is this? What do I do with this? And so my hope is that as we look to this text, just as that math class I thought had nothing to do with me at all, it had everything to do, because I'm sure I've used one thing from that class, although I can't remember what it is. I'm sure I've used one thing from that class somewhere in real life, somewhere. And we can look at this text, especially verse 8 and verse 9, which we're going to cover this morning. And even though you and I are not masters, especially in the tense of the word that it is given in Paul's day, and even though we're not employers by way of application, we can get something from this. These two verses are highly practical. Now, by way of just a little bit of grammar, because it's helpful, God willing, next week, we're going to begin to put the armor on. We're going to put it on. There is a 3-volume set by the Puritan William Gurnall that I've had in the study for months. I've actually owned them for a little while, and I've been chomping at the bit to open those up and to be able to look at his thoughts and as we go through that together. However, it is important that we look at verses 8 and 9 because it's going to help us as we look through the armor of God. Let me just, by way of introduction to the last section of this, look with me at verse 10 for a moment. Ephesians 6, verse 10. It says this, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. That is so general, is it not? That is to the brand new infantile Christian or the Christian who's been with the Lord for 55, 60 years. That is ever true. We always must be strong, not in ourselves, but in the Lord. And so when we look at slaves and we look at masters in this context, they are urged the same way. Hence, we're taking the time to look at slaves and masters individually. Now, there are three ways in which masters are called. There's actually four, and if you really break it and parse it up, there's five. But we're going to look at three ways that masters are to carry out their duties in a Christ-centered way. And here they are. First, they are to carry it out as the slaves are to carry their duties. We see that in the beginning of verse 9. You see it there. And masters do the same things to them. There is some reciprocity there. Secondly, they are to carry out their duties in humility with no threatening at all. And third, they are to do it without partiality. Now, if you're familiar with the book of James, that probably just set your mind on fire, saying, ah, no partiality, I've read that somewhere. But these are the three ways that masters are to call or are to do their duty. And so the first thing, we look at verse 9, which some would say it's the golden rule, is it not? Treat others as you would like to be treated. That's the mentality behind the beginning of verse 9. And masters do the same things to them. Well, what are those same things? Look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. It says, be obedient. Slaves are to be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. So that's their call. Okay, the slaves are called to be obedient to the master, and the master is called to not threaten the slave. Those are the isolated commands that are given. Now, everything that follows, in verses 5 going down through verse 7, is exactly the same. So look here in verse 5. Masters are to rule over their slaves with fear and trembling, with integrity of their heart. They are to do so as though Christ, because he is watching them in their service. Sounds familiar if you were here last week. They're to not do it by way of eye service. They're not to just say, oh, I'm going to treat you well, slave, over here. Because in the Roman days, slaves at times have multiple masters. Well, I'm going to treat you really good so you don't like your other master over. No, that's not by way of eye service. But masters as well as slaves in the day, if you apply it to our modern context, employers, bosses, supervisors, as well as employees, are to do their jobs as slaves of Christ. Friend, if you have put your trust in Christ, that is your marching order. You are to rule or you are to serve as a slave of Christ. Now again, this by way of application stretches for miles. It stretches for miles. If I were to ask any one of you, I don't think any of you would disagree with this statement. It is good for every Christian to serve one way or another in fear and trembling of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who has put their faith in Christ should say yes and amen to such a statement. Paul calls us to that. He says that we are to work our salvation with fear and trembling. So here in verse 5, we see that although the master is not a slave, don't mishear me, the master is not equal with the slave in terms of their position, in terms of their earthly position. They're not the same. This isn't masters and slaves, pure equality. This is not a socialistic society that Paul, inspired by the Spirit, is putting forward. That's not what he's doing. But there is a place where they're equal, aren't they? And that is in Christ. That goes back to chapter 5, verse 21. Look there one more time with me, because that's the beginning. You remember? All those weeks, maybe we're on months now, ago, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That is the overarching umbrella that encompasses everything up through chapter 6, verse 9. I mentioned that last week, and I mention it again, because here in verse 9, the master and the slave, in one sense, goes away, because we are to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, regardless of our position, regardless of how much money we have, regardless of what we look like, regardless of our age, regardless of how long we've known the Lord, regardless of. God is so impartial that there's only one condition to salvation. And you know what it is. Romans 10, verse 9. If you believe in your heart that Jesus is the Christ and you confess it with your mouth, you will be saved. That's the condition. That is the condition. And so the question is, before we can go any further, is this. Have you put your trust in Christ? That is foundational at its basic place. If you don't know Christ this morning, it will be impossible for you, impossible to carry out what Paul is calling in verses 5 through 9. It's impossible. We see it here. If you look again at verse 6, the presumption in the middle there, as slaves or as bondservants, depending on your translation, of Christ. That is the presumption. Salvation has already occurred. And so that is something you must ask yourself. You must come to grips with. Christ calls first, before slave and master, he calls first to submit yourself to his authority. And you do that by what? Christians, you know it well, and may it never bore you. It is to put your trust in Christ. It is to forsake your sin and cast them away. Oh, may we never tire. May we never be weary of casting our sin away. But it doesn't depend upon us. We forsake our sin. We put our trust in Christ. We call out like the tax collector. You remember the tax collector? He beats his chest and he says, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Christian, call it out. Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. As far as I know, I'm unfortunately going to sin today. As far as I can tell, since the scripture is true, I can guarantee one thing in your life today, you will sin. And I only know that because I'm going to do the same. But Christ has done such a great work that he has redeemed us unto the privilege of being a slave of Christ. And so this is how, in verse 9, we can treat one another the same way. We put off all the earthly titles and thoughts. We put all those things away. And we do these things to one another. We do it as slaves of Christ. We do it because we do it unto the Lord first. And for masters, we see that same thing. No one is exempt. This is a beautiful picture of Ephesians chapter 4. Do you remember Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 16? Those 16 verses highlighted one aspect of the Christian life. Do you remember what it is? It's unity among the brothers and sisters. All right? That's the context. And that unity is seen ultimately in the local church as a whole. And so now we carry this out, and masters are to do the same. The great privilege and joy as well that we experience as believers is that we're all one. Whether you like it, which we should, we are all one. Neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, but we are all one. So before we look at our identity in anything outside of Christ, we are one in him. And so this is the call of Paul in verse 9. Masters, don't look to your lofty position. Don't look to the amount of money you make. Don't look to the more vacation that you get. Rather, look first unto Christ. Then all those other things are underneath. Now there's something we need to address here, and it's this. In our modern culture, as many of you well know, there is something called a college degree. And this thing called a college degree escalates you upon the ladder of greater and better and higher and more wonderful. And sadly, many people put their trust in that little piece of paper. A little piece of paper. They say, well, I got that piece of paper. I did all the work. That's the culture in which we live in. For these masters, their college degree would have looked like this. I know the proconsul of Rome. I am in cahoots with Caesar himself, and I have this glorious, luxurious position. That's the difference. The principle is the same, is it not? I did, I know, I see, I have. I. Oh, how prone we are we not? To me, I. Paul says, just get rid of it all. And remember that regardless of your vocation, you are a slave of Christ. And because you are, you must treat one another. Can I ask you a question? I'm going to ask you a question. Does it pain you to treat one another as you would like to be treated? I mean, think about that. Does it pain you? No, of course not. Because as far as I know, not one of you, I don't think I'd get one hand raised that one of you would want to be treated badly. And I'm sure if I took a poll, even of everybody in this country, I'm sure not one would go, I want to be treated badly today. Please treat me badly. You're not going to see it. But we're prone to doing it, aren't we? I mean, that's the command. That's why he says, do. You notice that, don't you, in the beginning of verse 9? And masters, do. That's a command. Do it. Bring it forth. Perform it. Don't just say it. Live it. Don't just say it. Live it. You've heard it. 1 John chapter 2. The command isn't to know all the theology in the world. The command is to do what? It is to walk in the same way he, capital H, he walked. That is the way in which we are to live. How do we do that? Treat one another like we like to be treated. And oh, by the way, that means go all the way. Go all the way. Not to miss even a little. One example of this, you're familiar, I'm sure, a little bit, is with Philemon. Are you not? Philemon, verses 10 through 17. If you flip over a few pages, let's look at that for a moment. Right beyond Titus, right before Hebrews, sandwiched right in the middle there, Philemon. And I want you to look, I'm not going to read, I might read the whole thing. Philemon 1, because there's only one chapter, verse 10. And listen to how this is put into place. If you're not familiar, here's a brief synopsis. Philemon was a slave owner. He was a slave owner. Of this one, Onesimus. And Onesimus one day said, I've had enough of this. I'm out of here. And he left. And he went off and met, in God's providence, the Apostle Paul. I mean, oh, the providence of God to run into the Apostle Paul. How incredible that must have been. Onesimus is changed for the rest of his life, not because of the Apostle Paul, but because of this book. Because the word of God penetrated to his heart, and Onesimus is saved. And now we see Paul. He says, I plead with you, verse 10, with you for my child Onesimus, of whom I became a father in my chains, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. Oh, the work of salvation. How wonderful that is. Verse 12, I have sent him back to you in person, that is, my very heart, whom I intended to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I didn't want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but voluntarily. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. And then there's verse 16. No longer as a slave, earthly slave, but more than an earthly slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would accept me. The joy of this passage is that Onesimus never loses his position as a slave of Christ, ever. But what he does lose is he's not just counted as a slave. You remember what Jesus said to the disciples, no longer do I count you slaves, I consider you what? Friends, because as a slave, you don't know what the master is doing, but as friends, you know what the master is doing. And here we see that applied in Onesimus and in Philemon. No longer is it merely just master and slave. Was Onesimus Philemon's slave? Yes, I'm convinced he still was. I'm convinced that when he came back, he was still a slave of Philemon. But Paul is urging Philemon not to just look at him as a worker, as someone who can work with his hands as a slave. But he says, you are brothers in Christ. That is who you are first. Then, if you need somebody to mop up the floor, by all means, have him mop up the floor. But they're slaves in Christ together first. They're brothers in Christ together first. Now, we come back to Ephesians chapter 6, and this is the carrying out. Paul is urging this man, and oh, by the way, later on, Paul says to Philemon, I know you're going to do this. I know you're going to do this. Why does he know he's going to do that? Because Philemon is a believer himself, and as a believer, he is going to do what? Treat Onesimus the way that he would want to be treated. He already knew it was coming, and yet he encourages that. How often do we do that one to another? When we ask one another to pray, we already know that we're going to pray for one another. Or when we ask a hand of assistance for something, we already know that they're going to do it. I mean, that was part of our praise this morning, was it not? The younger men in the church, when we ask them if they're able to do it, they're going to do it. And in the same way, we do that for one another. Maybe not with our hands and our feet, but maybe with our mouths as we go to the throne of grace and we pray. Even yesterday, when that prayer request was sent out in the afternoon, I knew you guys would pray for it. I mean, we don't pray with this in fact of, you know, let's just do our Christian duty. But no, you're going to pray. There are going to be those who pray. And so Paul knew that Philemon would indeed do this. But we move on, alas. And the second way is that we give up threatening. Masters are to give up threatening. Look at the beginning of verse 9. Masters do the same things to them, everything from 5 through 8, minus the obedience. Here is the task that Paul is commanding the masters in verse 9. The slaves are to be obedient, the masters were to no longer threaten. Now, if you've been in a workplace for any length of time, threats are of the most common occurrence, are they not? There's even a threat that is done without words. There's a threat that is done without words. There was a moment in time where I went to apply for a job at Uline. And I'm sitting there, and I remember reading on the paper, on the application, it said, most days you're out of here by 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And then it had this little disclaimer on the bottom, but we guarantee overnight shipping until 6. And if we're not done, you have to stay no matter what. Okay, that's a threat. If you're not done by 6, you will stay however long it takes. So threats aren't just given in light of a verbal, rough, tough threat that we would think of. Many times they're done in means of a nonverbal way. Or maybe, there is a threat to do a job a particular way. I was talking with Crystal once, and for some of you, this will be familiar. And she said that whenever she was done a particular job, a member of her family would come and would put on the white glove. That white glove could be a threat in itself. You better have done this right, because if there's any, you know what happened. If there's any lick of dust on this thing, that's it. Might not one word been said, and yet, here we are in verse 9, masters were to not threaten. Now, threatening was very common in Rome, very common. If you know anything of the Roman culture, the Romans were brutes who had no issue at all, no difficulty at all to literally extend their muscle over anybody so that they would cower in absolute fear. That was the Romans. That's who they were. And so for them, this would have been no issue at all. And this extended to other places and territories like Ephesus and Philippi and Colossae, where they saw those around them and saw this mighty hand. And so in this Gentilian church in Ephesus, this means of threatening is very prominent. It's something they would see daily from others in the marketplace or elsewhere. You're familiar with Exodus. What is the complaint of the people of Israel? It is that the Egyptians lord over them in might and power. They would whip them and beat them, and they would enslave them to horrible conditions. Here we are, thousands of years later, and they're having to be warned the same thing. And oh, by the way, here we are, thousands of years later, being warned of the same thing. Mankind doesn't change. We need all the help we can get, let's be honest. But here, to give up threatening is to show humility. I was re-looking over these notes, and I love how the Word of God just so beautifully comes together. And I want to show you something from Luke chapter 7. Turn to Luke chapter 7 and look at verse 2. Luke chapter 7 and verse 2. And now look, I'm not one of those guys. You know, the Lord doesn't speak to me. But when the Lord revealed this to me, I can't tell you how big the grin was from side to side. This is absolutely incredible. Luke chapter 7, look at verse 2. I want you to see the humility of this master, this centurion, as he carries out what Paul later would say in Ephesians chapter 6. And a centurion slave, Luke chapter 7, verse 2, who is highly regarded by him, see, that's the outset, was sick and about to die. Now, when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they came to Jesus, they were earnestly pleading with him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus was going on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not good enough for you to come under my roof. For this reason I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and he turned to the crowd that was following him and said, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Now, when you have seen this text applied, usually you see it in light of the faith of the centurion and how great it is among the children of Israel. And that's not a wrong application. Of course, that's what this is. However, we see Ephesians 6 carried out as early as verse 2. He highly regards his slave. This puts for us a proper context of slavery according to the Bible. We had it read in Leviticus 25 that the masters were not to enslave in a brutish way. They were not to beat them and hit them and deride them and chide them. They were to love them and care for them. That is what they were to do. They were not to give them over to a slave sale. Here we see this Gentile, this centurion Gentile who has slaves under him, loves this slave. He loves this slave. He loved him so much that he wanted him to live. And let me tell you, he didn't just love the slave because he wanted him to continue to mop the floor. He loved the guy. He loved the guy. And if the centurion were in the same place, he would want the slave to go run to Jesus and say, "Save my master." You see it? Love one another as yourself. Treat one another like you would want to be treated. They come to Jesus and they say, "This man, this centurion, he's of such high regard. He loves our nation. He loves our synagogue. He loves everything. He is a worthy man for you." Oh, how lofty and foolish a statement. For what man is lofty before the God of the universe? But here, we see the love of the centurion. He didn't threaten him. He wasn't nasty to him. He rightly says in verse 8, "Go," and he goes. Do this, and he does it. So he recognizes he's given an authority of God. The masters in Ephesians 6 are given an authority by God. Parents, you are given an authority by God. Even grandparents, in a certain way, don't mishear me, in a certain way, are given an authority by God. If your grandchildren are left with you so the parents can get out, who's the authority? I hope you don't answer the kids, because that might be scary. It might be. But we do see that here, the authority that is given by God indeed. And so, as we look again at Ephesians 6, which you can go back, look at verse 9 one more time, or again, because we're going to look at it again as we get to our third point here in a few moments. They are to love one another, and as they give up threatening, that is a way that they're able to love one another. They don't lose their authority. They still have it, but they exercise it without threatening. John 4 is another example with the royal official and his son who's about to die, and he sends his slaves to go and to heal, for Jesus to heal the guy. And then what happens? The slave comes back and says, he's healed. And they says, what hour? The seventh hour. At the seventh hour, the royal official was speaking with Jesus. And then what happens? The gospel is given in one way or another, because we see towards the end of that passage in verse 52 and 53 that they're saved. They're saved. So in our world, we focus on, well, that royal official had slaves. How dare him? They miss the purpose of all of that, which is salvation. This is how our God works. Do you, Christian believer, do you believe that God truly works in mysterious ways? I mean, we can read those things and say, yes and amen, he works in mysterious ways. Well, here's one. This is so foreign from the world in which we live in. Give up threatening. What do you mean give up threatening? I need to make more money. I need to do this. I need to do that. We hear about it all the time. We hear about it all the time, don't we? No, it's not worth going up against that business because they've got all the lawyers in their pocket and they're just going to threaten us with all their money and we can't pay it anyway, so we're not going to bother. That's the mentality of our world. And Jesus, far from it. The Spirit, far from it. God the Father, far from it. And isn't that something? Think about this for a minute. God the Father has all authority everywhere. Everywhere. And yet, he so chose, along with the Spirit and the Son, to create you. You. Knowing that you would shake your fist in his face. He knew it. He's not dumb. He knew it. He does this. He creates you. And then he's so kind to you and merciful, he doesn't threaten you and say, oh, well, you know, if you don't believe in me, you're going to hell. And that's just a threat. And, you know, you need to do it right now. No. He goes, look, what I offer is so much better and greater than anything this crooked world can afford. He doesn't threaten people unto salvation. I mean, what were Jesus' words on the cross? Forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing. He doesn't go, hey, if you idiots would just realize that I'm God in the flesh, as I've said 400 times. No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't. Now, how does this relate? Oh, how far-reaching the application, is it not? How common it is for us when we don't get our way. Oh, it gets ugly. It gets ugly. And we threaten. Our law has been broken. How dare our law be broken? And yet God clearly calls masters. God clearly calls parents. God clearly calls grandparents. God clearly calls employers. And on it goes. Threatening doesn't really get you anywhere. You know, if you think about life as a big picture, just for a moment, like a big window, and maybe you're more observant than I am, but there have been times where I will be asked, do you see the bug on the window? No. Looks clean to me. Looks good to me. I think it looks great. Wait, you can't see that bug on the window? No, it looks beautiful. Now the bug, I can't clench my hand small enough to see this microscopic little bug on the window, on the mirror. I'm looking at the big picture. big picture. I want you to look at the big picture with me, okay? If you were to, for a moment, go on your way today and live in this manner, to actually threaten somebody, try to get your way, raise your mighty fist, can I ask you a question? What good is that going to do you in 10 years? What good is that going to do you tomorrow? What about eternity? Like, what is that going to do? Is that going to help you in any way at all? Okay, it might for the moment. Oh, we're so momentary people, aren't we? We're so momentary, just for the moment. And yet we fail to look at the big picture. And the big picture is this. The big picture is that God, with all ability to threaten, doesn't. Big picture, he doesn't. Each one of us are like that little bug, that little nasty-looking bug. And when you get a bunch of us together, it looks pretty nasty, doesn't it? I mean, that's our sinful state. And then the window doesn't look good anymore. And God in his righteousness could very well go, done with that. He's the divine squeegee, if you will. And he takes it off. But he doesn't do that. Instead, thirdly, he shows there's no partiality. There's none. He goes, yeah, you guys are a royal mess. Yeah, you guys mess up. Yeah, you guys are going to do wrong. But I love you anyway. I love you anyway. He doesn't offer any partiality whatsoever. And the scripture is flooded with impartial examples that lead us to Christ. Flooded with them. There's the landowner of Matthew 20. He gives the same amount of money to each one, whether they work in the morning or they work at night. He doesn't overpay the ones in the morning. He sticks to his word. Oh, how wonderful that is, isn't it? I mean, think about that for a moment and attribute that to your salvation, Christian. If he were to say, well, you've been a believer longer, so you're going to have this most glorious and loftiest position. Oh, how detestable it would be in the sight of someone who's been a believer for 10 minutes. But our God doesn't work that way. He doesn't work that way. He sees us the same. Not because you're good enough, not because you're none of that. You know why he sees you the same, Christian? Because you are covered with the same divine sacrificial blood that I am, and that the person, if he or she has put their trust in Christ, is covered by the same blood. In other words, we all smell of the same blood, and it's a glorious smell indeed. That is what God has done. You don't have any more or any less of the blood of Christ upon you than I do. It's the same. And it covers. Now that means we might do different things for the Lord. And some of us, our work for the Lord is going to be a little bit more, let's say, grand in the public eye. And others, it's going to be very subtle. And it's going to be very, maybe, low in view of the world. And yet the Lord looks upon it and says, what? Well done, good and faithful slave, servant, whichever translation you might have. That's what he says, because there's no partiality. I mean, imagine, just picture it for a moment. You arrive at the gate of heaven, dear Christian. He's not going to look at you and go, you didn't do as much as the guy that entered the gate before you. He's going to go, come on in. I'm allowed, or you're allowed, because my son, he died for you. Come on in. That's God. That's who he is. I mean, you imagine that thief on the cross looked at him. Yep, you're good. Come in. The one who's dying on the deathbed, who you present the gospel and he or she puts his or her trust in Christ. That's why, again, that's why we pray the way we do. Because we do believe that the Lord works salvation in the last 3, 2, 1 millisecond of someone's life. Because he saves people. That's what he does. He's the God of salvation. You see that all the way through the scripture. But there's another side of it. There is another side, and we have to be warned of that, and that is, well, showing partiality. If we show partiality, what are the side effects or the main effects of that? We see that, I am very convinced, and we see that with Isaac, Ishmael. Hagar's kicked out, kicked away, kicked to the side. We look at it and go, God, what are you doing there? There's some partiality. Sarah couldn't stand Hagar. Get out. God in his plan, he says, okay, listen to her. Do you still believe God works in mysterious ways? That's pretty mysterious, don't you think? How about this one? Jacob and Esau. That turned out to be a little bit of an issue, didn't it? Didn't it? I mean, out of that partiality, one family line is completely extinct. the Edomites. They're gone. There's not one here on this planet. Not one. How about Joseph and his brothers? That didn't turn out too good, did it? At least not for the brothers anyway. Turned out for everybody that would be saved and would eat from the grain houses. God, in mysterious ways, works. And there's no partiality. But we must be impartial because he is impartial. He saves the eunuch in Acts chapter 8, some guy we would consider at random. Here's this Ethiopian guy. Okay, Philip sent to him. He preaches the gospel and is saved. Can you recall where you were saved? Maybe two of us have the same location. Maybe. And even if we don't, the means of salvation are the same. Here, for the master, he is not to be partial to one slave and not to the other. In our day, it doesn't take much for us to hear of something like this. You are worthless and no good. And because you are a warm body, you're allowed to work here. You are here every day, 25 minutes early. You are going to get this position, and we're going to entrust you and this and this and this. We do it by nature. But do we encourage the other one who doesn't want to do it? Do we try to bring such a one up? We see that everywhere. I mean, you can tell, can't you? If you go to a Walmart checkout line, you can tell the one who does just enough to get by. You say hello, you're joyful in the Lord, and that person goes, what? That'll be, what? Just enough. Their arms work just enough to scan your stuff and put it in a bag. And that's it. And then you come across people that they're delighted to have a conversation with you. There's one lady I had the privilege of talking to once. Her name is Allison, and if you see her, get to Walmart by like 7:30 in the morning. She's one of the checkout people there. And we're walking, and she's scanning all my stuff. And I said, good morning, how you doing? We're having a conversation. And this lady, she's looking like strangely at my shirt. Like, okay. And she's like, I'm like, well, you know what you got going on today? We're having a conversation and everything. And she actually told me how much it cost, and I could understand her. And then she proceeds at the very end to go, can I ask you something? I said, yeah, go ahead. She goes, is that Martin Luther on your shirt? I went, oh, how long do you have? And then I saw the evil one. No, there was someone behind me, and I went, oh, I can't take up your entire morning. But you can tell when people are there doing just enough to get by, and this lady, full smile in the morning, so again, 7:30 in the morning, she was glad to be there, glad to do her job. We see those things. As a master, as an owner, in a biblical mindset with a Christ-centered view, the master would look upon that one and say, well done, you've done very well today, to not show partiality and show favoritism toward that one because of how he or she works. It's a foreign concept in our culture. It really is. Now, don't get me wrong. There are times where people do need to be let go. And I'm not advocating for everyone gets to be important. And that I'm not advocating that. However, we have to, with discernment, show no partiality toward anybody. For every person is winnable to the cross of Christ. So the question is this. We're not all masters. We're not all employers. But we are, if you have put your trust in Christ, you are a Christian. And you, dear Christian, are called to come forth in verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8 even, verse 8. With that promise, we do our work knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive it back from the Lord, whether he's a slave or free. That's the promise we have. The Lord will reward us indeed. We don't always know what it looks like, but we know the promise that we have from him. So the call is this. And it's a general call, really. Not necessarily to give up threatening, but it is to ask this. Are we going to live in such a way? I mean, imagine someone who stands out in this way. Are we going to live this way? Friends, these are commands. These are not easy things to do in the face of our world. And yet this is what we are called to do. Let it be said of us that we don't show partiality. Even to one another in this room. Even to one another in this room. Oh, how easy it is to do that. And yet we are warned by our gracious God in heaven.